If you aren't scrunched way down in your seat because of the pressure of feeling that you're supposed to understand in ways you don't, there's something wrong. So, and then I'll explain how suffering relates to that. So I want us in this series to understand why we as God's people suffer. That's what I want us to understand, why we as God's people suffer. That's why the whole set of talks is entitled Understanding Suffering, with the subtitle being, What is Understanding? Because if we don't understand what understanding is, we can't understand what it means to understand suffering. Only so much can be done in a month. So we don't have time to address in detail how we are to cope with particular kinds of suffering. We just don't have time to do that. But if we, in fact, understand why we suffer, then that in itself helps us cope with whatever suffering comes our way. In fact, the only way we can cope with all of the kinds of suffering we may experience is by understanding more generally why we suffer. If we understand in general why we suffer, which is where I'm heading today, then in fact we can cope with whatever suffering we've got, at least in terms of that general understanding. C.S. Lewis said that we can endure suffering much better when we understand why we are suffering. And that's what I want to make clear today. I'll answer the question, why? Why do we suffer? Why is there any suffering? Which those three questions are the title of the second part of my book. Now, you may recall that I mentioned in our first session that the first part of my book, when it comes out in a couple more years, because it takes a long time to write these things on a level where they can be understandable by more than academics, when it finally comes out, it will be called When the Stars Disappear, Understanding and Coping with Our Suffering. And the first part is called First Aid. It's got four chapters that are meant to clarify that the suffering of God's saints, in other words, of His chosen people, His children, runs like a bright red thread throughout the Scriptures. Now, you need to hear that again. The suffering of God's saints runs like a bright red thread throughout the Scriptures. In fact, that thread is present in all but the Bible's first two and its last two chapters. It's present in every other bit of Scripture. My book's first part is intended to counter an error that contemporary American Christians tend to make, and some others in other parts of the world, but it's nowhere near as dominant an error other places as it is in America, and that is the error of thinking that if we are God's chosen ones, if we're His children, then we're going to suffer less than other people. The biblical evidence is that we will actually suffer more. It's not merely that as God's children, we will suffer as God lovingly chastises us. We'll look at Hebrews 12, 3 through 13 in a couple of minutes. I've mentioned it more than once. But also that we will suffer for the sake of Christ's body, the church, in ways that will enable us to comfort and encourage other Christians in their suffering. That comes up, I'll get to where it is, right there. This is 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 7, a book that deals with Paul's suffering in excruciating detail. And in fact, what we find is that he opens the book by saying, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles." Now notice the next two words. "So that we can comfort others." That's why He comforts us. So if we aren't in trouble, then He isn't going to comfort us, and He comforts us in order so that we can comfort others. "When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ." You should think of the peace that passes all understanding. It isn't that suffering doesn't really hurt, it does. And Christians don't claim that it doesn't. They are willing to say, no, suffering is an awful thing, but there is a peace that passes all understanding, a comfort that goes beyond the suffering. So even when we are weighed down with troubles, Paul says, it is for your comfort and salvation. He's talking to the Corinthians who have given him a lot of trouble. And rather than washing his hands of them, he's explaining why, in fact, he and Timothy have suffered. If you read a little further in 1 Corinthians, he says it was so bad that we despaired of life itself. Now, this is Paul. Paul's been through a whole lot, and for him to despair of life itself is really saying something. So even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, I've emphasized the as, in other words, sharing in the sufferings that Paul and others had is, in fact, more or less the condition of then what happens. As you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. What we want to keep in mind is that when we suffer, it is not to be all about us. When we suffer, it is not to be all about us. We are to think about how our suffering enables us to support others in their suffering. That point comes out in the piece that Judy mentioned that's available for you, my piece, Broken Wholeness. For me, what I found for my entire life since I had my accident when I was 17 is that what makes suffering bearable is the meaning that comes out of it in recognizing how my suffering then can allow me to minister to others. And the sooner anyone who is suffering can get there, the sooner you're likely to find that your suffering is redeemed. It's redemptive in the sense that then you understand it better. Now, we need to correct this error of thinking that we as Christians will suffer less than non-Christians, because otherwise we'll tend to take our suffering as challenging our Christian faith. I remember, as if it were yesterday, a father's bitter comment to me 10 years ago after his son had committed suicide, that if God did not protect Christians from things like that, then why be a Christian? And this was someone who had regularly been in people's face about the gospel, and yet he had not understood that suffering was going to be part of the Christian life, and even some of the worst kinds of suffering. And so he just said to me that if God didn't protect Christians from things like his son committing suicide, then why be a Christian? And indeed, one of the points I want to drive home toward the end of today is that rather than suffering being a challenge to belief in a loving, all-powerful God, it actually confirms that such a God exists and that we are his children. That, in fact, is the point of Hebrews 12, 3 through 13. Here's the first part of it. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Remember that chapter 12 comes after that great chapter 11, where there's all this talk about the ways that people endured in their faith, how they did what God wanted. And it seems as if they were triumphing again and again until you get toward the end of chapter 11 and you start to read about people being sawn in two and so on and so forth. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses its son? And this is, in fact, from Proverbs. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline, the writer of Hebrews goes on. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, if you are not disciplined, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters. And then the remainder of the passage goes on like this. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. And this is going to be important toward the end of today's class. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then you get the encouragement. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, by the way, part of what has to happen here is that those of us who have been through any sort of significant suffering need, as the church, to speak to those who are going through it in such a way that we encourage them. We say, there will be light at the end of the tunnel, even if you can't see it now. Just as when we study this stuff, as Judy says, this is hard stuff. And so sometimes what you need to do is you need to buck each other up the way that my students do. They say, look it, I've got 8 students right now who come to my house to take my suffering class. And what they say is, this is an experimental class. This is a class in suffering. And then they buck each other up with regard to it. One of them said to me one day, he said, Dr. Talbot, you said to me that I'm going to have a headache when I leave. I've got a headache every time. And I say, good. That's a sign that I'm making you think hard. And so sometimes what you need to do is help each other. You need to buck each other up with regard to the fact that a certain kind of hard thinking, if it's biblically based, is exactly what we need to do in order for our paths to be illumined, in order for us to strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees and make level paths for our feet. So those verses are a crucial part of what we need to understand about Christian suffering. Understanding that our suffering is for our good and that it is a sign of God's loving and all-powerful self. Understanding that is a very large part of how we make level paths for our feet so that our suffering doesn't cause us to stumble in our faith. Explaining why God gifts his children with suffering. Philippians 1:29 reads like this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his faith." Of course, faith is a gift from God. What this is claiming is so is our suffering. The word for granted is charizomai in the Greek, and it means in this situation to give or grant graciously and generously. Now think about that for a minute. Do we want to say to God, you've been gracious to me and are generously giving me a lot of suffering? No, we don't generally want to, but in fact there's reason for doing that. So charizomai means to give or grant generously, graciously and generously, with the implication, this is what Lo and Nita have to say about it, with the implication of goodwill on the part of the giver. To give, to grant, to bestow generously. So it has been given to us graciously, generously, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of Christ's body, where we suffer so that we can comfort others when they suffer. It has been given or granted to us generously for the sake of Christ that we shouldn't only believe in him, but that we should also suffer for his sake. So explaining why God gifts his children with suffering is the major theme of my book's second part. Why do we suffer? Why is there any suffering? It's got 5 chapters. We're exploring the topic in the first 2 chapters. As I've said, their title of those chapters comes from Psalm 119, verse 144, where the psalmist prays, "Give me understanding," that's chapter 5's title, "that I may live." That's the title of chapter 6. I wanted to do it all in one chapter. Can't be done, it turns out. It had to be split up into 2 pieces. Chapter 5 is about the first half of that verse examining what it means for us to get understanding. To get understanding is to get the kind of orientation in life that each of us must get in order to live distinctively human lives. And without it, we'll just die. When we're dealing with the more mundane, the more worldly kinds of understanding, if you didn't have a mother and a father who worked with you in particular ways when you were just an infant, before you could even speak, and who didn't take delight in helping you discover all sorts of things that you needed to understand, if that didn't happen, you'd be dead now. It had to happen. And so chapter 5 is dealing with all of those aspects of suffering. Chapter 6 is dealing with the kind of spiritual understanding that we have to be given by God giving us His Word. Chapter 6 is dealing with the kind of spiritual understanding that we must be given if we are truly to live, which requires us to lead our lives as God has revealed He intends us to live. Now, I hope that by now Proverbs 4:7 is lodged in your memory. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. I've tried to convince you how crucial getting understanding is. Since I don't think all of you have quite seen it yet, here's another key passage claiming essentially the same thing. This is, in fact, Psalm 49. The first three, or I think it's the first four verses, read like this. Yeah, it's the first three verses. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. And there's one of the words that we used for understanding last week. The kind of understanding that allows you, once you've got insight, to know how to live. If you notice the hear this and listen in the first verse, that's a sign that since it says, hear this, all you peoples, listen, all who live in this world, this isn't addressed just to God's people. This is addressed to everybody. This is what is necessary for everyone in the world. And you remember that I mentioned last time that what Solomon asked of God when God asked him what he wanted was he asked that God would give him a hearing heart. Judy mentioned that this morning. That's what he asked for. That's the literal way of rendering the Hebrew. And for the life of me, I can't understand why none of the translations don't just say that outright. They get awfully close, but they'll talk about having a discerning heart or this or that, but they don't get all the way to the idea of a hearing heart. So this hearing is what we need to do, and this psalm is proclaiming how all human beings and not just God's saints are meant to live. It's proclaiming what all human beings need to hear in order, and this is going to be clear as we get toward the end of the psalm, what all human beings need in order to not be beastly. If you don't hear this, if we don't hear this, we're going to be beastly. We need to hear these things, and only then will we live truly human lives. So Psalm 49 starts out by addressing everybody. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. In other words, just everybody. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The word for wisdom there is, in fact, a derivative of chokmah that we talked about last week, this kind of covering umbrella term that covers all of the kinds of understanding and so on we need. The meditation of my heart will give you understanding. Now I'm skipping to verse 12. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. Now, these are people, these aren't God's people who have wealth and use it properly. These are people who trust in their wealth and trust in what they take to be the security of having a lot of stuff. And Christians don't have to do that, and there are Christians who don't. They have money, but they understand how to use it rightly. These are the others. People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. The Masoretic text has the word for foolish in that part of the verse. And so Alan Ross translates, this is the way of those who are foolish. This is the way of those who are foolish. That's meant to be the same as this is the fate of those who trust in themselves. In other words, those who lack wisdom and understanding foolishly trust in their riches and in their earthly security. So this is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers. I guess we need to go one slide further here. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. They are like sheep and are destined to die. Death will be their shepherd. Psalm 23, who is the shepherd of the godly? The Lord is my shepherd. With those who in fact don't trust in God, death will be their shepherd. And then there's this extremely interesting parenthetical statement, but the upright will prevail over them in the morning. The upright will prevail over them in the morning. What's going on here in Psalm 49 is you've got people who need to be bucked up because they are afraid of the wealthy who are not, in fact, God's saints, and that those people are going to oppress them. And so what the psalmist is saying to them is, look, you don't need to be afraid of them. They're going to disappear. And in fact, in the long run, the upright will prevail over them in the morning. As Paul says, with explicit reference to the extra suffering God's saints undergo in this life, this is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 32, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. We shouldn't expect this life to be one that's just going to be roses. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. That's actually verse 19 of chapter 15. He talks about his own sufferings in verses 30 through 32. And the reason we are most to be pitied is because everybody and everything may prevail over us in this life. And we are generally supposed to let it prevail over us. Here's our Lord's words, Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. Wow, what a statement. That's the idea that we again and again are going to be willing to allow others to prevail over us in various ways because we don't take the things of this life to be the most important. Ross translates that verse at the end of it, the upright will prevail over them in the morning like this. The upright will have dominion over them in the morning. As soon as I read his translation, I thought, I want to see what the Hebrew word is for dominion. And if it's the same as the word for dominion in the first chapter of Genesis, and indeed it is. And so in the long run, we will have dominion over everything if, in fact, we turn to our Lord and trust him as we should. Going on with what we've got, their forms, the forms of those who trust in themselves and their riches, will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. God will do that if we're not foolish. If we understand we are to trust only in him, and then we actually do trust in him. If we do that, the word take here is the same word that is used for God taking Enoch, where Enoch didn't die. And so the idea is that God will look over us. He will keep us from that which would be ultimate disaster. And I think, as Ross claims here, there's much more of a sense in this psalm that that the righteous, in fact, are going to have a life with God beyond the grave than lots of people are willing to admit. In the Old Testament, there is this kind of foreshadowing of the fact that there will be a life with God beyond the grave for the righteous. But God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendor will not descend with them. Though while they live, they count themselves blessed. And people praise you when you prosper. They will join those who have gone before them, who will never see the light of life. And here's the great verse. People who have wealth but lack understanding, and that's the word bin that we talked about last week, people who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. In other words, if we are not to be beastly, we must gain godly understanding. If we're not to be beastly, we must gain godly understanding. And so, as I was trying to establish last time, it is understanding that distinguishes us from the beasts. It is then at least part of what makes us in God's image, that makes us capable of serving as God's vicegerents. We quite often hear vice regents. That would mean, if you're a vice regent, it would mean that you would rule when God isn't there. A vicegerent rules underneath someone else, and that's the proper word in this case rather than vice regent. So it's not as if it's a vice president who, when the president is incapacitated, rules. It's instead someone who takes orders from the one above. We are capable of serving as God's vice regents and vicegerents in this world just because we are made in God's image, which includes our having the understanding that we have. Now, other verses drive home the preeminent place that understanding needs to have in any godly person's life. For example, we've got this whole set of them. You notice that I put our theme for the month at the top, but look at the next one. How much better, well, in fact, actually it's the third one here. I've put the Psalm 49:20 first, but then look at the third verse that's up now. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding, another one of the words that we used last week, the noun, is to be chosen rather than silver. A challenge. If you claim to believe that Scripture is God's inerrant word, then you need to take claims like this seriously and not dismiss them because they require daily discipline in order to be put into practice. We're going to talk about that particularly next week, but you need to hear that again. If you claim to believe the Scripture is God's inerrant word, then you need to take claims like this one. How much better to get wisdom than gold, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. You need to take claims like that one seriously and not dismiss those claims simply because they require daily discipline in order to be put into practice. I hope already you're starting to feel some of the pressure, and it's going to get worse. Now think for a minute. There are many kinds and degrees of worldly wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that are unfathomable in a human lifetime. No one can understand all of physics. Some people, Alan Bloom, for instance, spend their whole lives trying to understand Shakespeare's plays. Mastering just one medical specialty can take all of one's days. To encounter someone who has devoted a lifetime trying to master some discipline, and the word discipline there is important because, in fact, these various areas are called disciplines because they take discipline in order to be mastered. to encounter someone who has devoted a lifetime trying to master some discipline and to grasp just a little of what that person knows is often to be awestruck with what that person has accomplished. I remember knowing the great Jonathan Rhodes, who should have gotten a Nobel Prize because he was the person who worked out nutritional IVs, which saved my life when I was in the hospital when I was 17, and just how awestruck one could be in talking to him, because if you made the slightest mistake in what you were talking about without any kind of self-consciousness, he would correct you. And it wasn't that he was trying to get over you. It was just that he was so interested in truth. He was a Quaker. I don't think he had any Christian faith at all. But he had this wonderful, he had been the provost at University of Pennsylvania for years and had done all sorts of things in the medical field that were remarkable. The only reason I think he hasn't gotten a Nobel Prize is that biological science and medicine have moved forward so rapidly in the last few years that there are so many other things to recognize that somebody forgot that there'd be all sorts of people who wouldn't be alive nowadays if Jonathan Rhodes hadn't done the work that he had done with nutritional IVs. And spending time with that man, because he lived in our neighborhood, was just an absolutely bracing, awesome thing. But of course, none of that sort of stuff holds a candle to gaining biblical wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Should we think that gaining biblical wisdom, understanding, and knowledge will be any less arduous a task than gaining those other sorts of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge? And the answer is, of course not. To make the acquisition of any other kind of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge more important than getting biblical wisdom, understanding, and knowledge is idolatry. It means we haven't put God first. It means we put something or someone else in his place. It means we are in some way worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And yet that is exactly what most of us have done. We've disciplined our minds only enough to get a job and make a living. And we model that to our children and grandchildren. At best, they may see us, most of us, spend just a few minutes a day in God's Word reading a one-page devotional that has just a couple of verses of Scripture. We think, contrary to what we saw 2 weeks ago, the author of Hebrews to write in chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Hebrews, that if we understand nothing more than the basics of the faith, then that is enough. When we come home from work, now by the way, I'm including myself here. I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. So we've got to keep this in mind. When we come home from work or on weekends or when we retire, we think that our time is ours to do with as we want. We forget Paul's words. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. In 1 Corinthians, that declaration is made two times. The first time, it is made to urge the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. And then it is made a second time to urge us to avoid becoming enslaved to other human beings. I like the way that the New Living Translation puts the latter point. It translates it like this: God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. And so each of us has a question here. Are we enslaved by the world? Am I enslaved by the world? Are you enslaved by the world? Do our lives show that we are not enslaved by the fact that we give God all of our first fruits, including the first fruits of our heads and hearts? Glorifying God in our bodies requires glorifying God in our bodies regarding our understanding, because we're embodied creatures, requires us to set aside the time and make the effort to understand God's will in His Word. It can't be done without regular time and effort, any more than we can truly love a spouse or a child or a close friend without spending significant time with a person. So are you feeling pressured? Let me add some more, and I'll start with myself. A year and a half ago, one of the seniors in our church decided that at 90 it was time for him to join a retirement community. He had a piano that he and his wife had bought for their daughter over 40 years ago that he couldn't take with him, and so he sent out a notice to the church that he would give it to someone who wanted it. When I was 17, in other words, right before my accident, I was a pretty good pianist, more or less at the lower end of what is considered to be the advanced category of pianists, which meant I could play some of Bach's Well-Tempered Clavier, Rachmaninoff's famous Prelude in C-sharp minor, and other such pieces well enough that I had gotten superior ratings at the Washington Musical Educator Contest each spring. After my accident, I couldn't operate the pedals, and so a whole lot of music was no longer available to me. Then I went to graduate school, and I didn't have time to practice. Later, I damaged my ulnar nerves. They're here, falling on my arms. My fingers would curl over like this. And I assumed I wouldn't have the agility in my fourth and fifth fingers to be able to play well. So I had just given up the piano for over 40 years. Well, since I wouldn't have to pay for that piano, I saw it as a no-risk way to try playing again. I particularly wanted to get one so that Cindy and I could sit down and work on the harmonies of some hymns and so on and so forth. Turns out that actually I'm doing more in Bach again than I am in, which is with hymns, because hymns still take playing with a pedal. When I called our friend in the church, Bill, to tell him I was interested, he said another party had already contacted him, so I would need to get to his place soon. That was on a Monday. He lived over 40 miles away. I'm not generally driving that far, even before I broke my hip, and I told him we couldn't get there until the next Saturday. He said he'd see if he could hold it till then. So we went. I played a couple of simple pieces, and he said, "I want you to have it." I was immensely grateful. So we hired a piano moving company to bring it to our home. Now, I hardly knew Bill at that point, no more than to say hello to him and to know a little of his history and his distinguished service in World War II. He was a real hero in World War II. But as I accepted the piano, I realized that the best way I could show my gratitude was by spending some time with him, letting him tell me about himself and his life. And in fact, even when we went up the first time to play the piano, we only had a couple of hours. And I said, "Bill, we're going to have to leave." He said, "But I haven't got to tell you some of my greatest stories." And I just realized that to him, that was an important part of what he wanted to be able to do. Now, it hasn't worked out well for me to get to spend that amount of time with him for any number of reasons. And I feel quite a bit of guilt that I haven't been able to develop the friendship as I know I ought to have developed it. For he has done something for me that deserves my inconveniencing myself to show him I appreciate his gift. Everybody see that? Yes. I should feel a bit guilty about it, even though part of the problem was that my intestines were giving me enough trouble that I couldn't be sure that I could spend much time with anybody. Now, somebody tell me, and speak up loudly so everybody can hear, how that story relates to our situation with God. How does that relate to our situation with God?
Spend more time.
Spend more time with him. Why? Why do we need to spend more time?
He's given us such an amazing gift.
He's given us everything, and so we need to get to know him. So we need to spend more time with God. Our member, Bill, gave me a fine gift, but it's nothing like the gifts that God has given to each of us. God has given us life and whatever degree of health and happiness we have each day. Because he's not only the creator, but the sustainer of the universe, our every moment is literally completely dependent on him. If he were so to will, he could end our lives and our happiness this second. So what do we owe him for such great and always present gifts? Everything. Psalm 49 makes it clear when the first verse is addressed to all peoples and all inhabitants of the world, as the English Standard Version translates. Every human being owes God a full return on what he has made us for, which is for us to understand his purposes, to obey him, and thus glorify him in a way no other earthly creature can. That is what human beings were made for. For us to neglect him and not to feed on his word and thus enter into communion with him is the height of ingratitude. There may be some mitigating factors and are not always showing the gratitude we know we owe some other human being. Was your mother like my mother? When somebody gave you a gift, you were supposed to write a thank you note before you did anything with the gift? Well, there may be circumstances where things like that, we can't always pull it off, but there are no fully or truly mitigating factors if we do not pay God the attention we owe to him simply by being his creatures. That is the point that last week I showed you Paul is driving at in the first couple of verses of Romans 12, where he says that when we understand God's mercies to us, we must present to him our bodies, in other words, our whole selves, our time, our discipline, and all the rest of it, as living sacrifices. That's the point Paul is driving at in the first couple of verses of Romans 12, as well as the point the author of Hebrews is making at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So are you feeling the heat? I hope so, because if you're not, then I'm not doing my job of driving home what we find in the Scriptures. Now, next week I'm going to explain how, in fact, this is not all up to you, that you can pray that God will help you to fulfill your duty here to him. But I hope that right now I've gotten you into a pretty pickle, to use an old phrase. I hope you're feeling as convicted as I do. We are told in Scripture that getting a proper understanding of God and his ways is worth any cost. So we've got that in the first verse up there, right? Lots of other passages among the ones that are here help to drive that home. Yet almost all of us on our own lack the motivation to do what we should. That's where the crunch comes, right? It's actually doing what we know we should. Here's where suffering comes in. Our suffering is meant to move us to understand the things of God. Our suffering is meant to move us to understand the things of God. That's why you ask why when you're suffering badly. It is meant to prompt us to look up from our daily lives and ask, what is this life all about? What is it all for? In other words, it is meant to prompt us to think hard about the general story concerning what human life really means. You remember that I told you we get oriented by means of a general story about what human life really means and a particular story or a personal story, which is where we fit within the general story. Suffering does this by being what it is. Suffering does it by being what it is. To say we are suffering is to say we are experiencing something that is unpleasant enough that if everything else were equal, then we'd like it to end. The if everything else is equal is pretty important. You may go to the dentist and feel you're suffering in the dental chair, but you may stay there because you know that you'd suffer worse if you don't stay there. So it's important to realize that with suffering, what suffering is a matter of experiencing something that is unpleasant enough that if everything else were equal, then we would like it to end. That's the picture in Hebrews 12 where we are told that we are to endure hardship or suffering as discipline. We are to endure hardship or suffering as discipline, and to recognize that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Look back at those verses, verses 3 through 13 of Hebrews 12, and you'll see that. Later on, the writer of Hebrews tells us, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, disciplined by it. But at the time, all suffering is unpleasant. No matter what kind it is, whether or not it's physical suffering or it's mental suffering or it's the suffering of having lost a job and being really, really anxious about how you're going to support your family, any number of different things, all suffering is unpleasant, and it's such that if everything else were equal, then we'd like it to end. So as the writer to Hebrews says, later on it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. But at the time, all suffering is unpleasant. And if it were not for the fact that we can know as Christians that it will bring that harvest of righteousness and peace to us when we are trained by it, we would want it to end immediately. We are not masochists. We don't suffer for the sake of suffering. We suffer recognizing that our God is in charge of everything and that if we suffer, it is for our good. It is His gift to us. In other words, suffering jars us out of our complacency. Suffering jars us out of our complacency. It makes us reevaluate our lives and what we are putting our trust in. And this works for Christians as well as for non-Christians. We all need this kind of reminder that, in fact, God, when I took my spill in September, the first few minutes were literally, seconds, I think, were literally breathtaking. If I had known what I had done to my thigh bone, I would have understood that. But it caused me to rethink. Exactly what does it mean to be a human being living in this sinful world? To reevaluate that and to think again of God's relationship to me and to our world. So suffering jars us out of our complacency. It makes us reevaluate our lives and what we are putting our trust in. Perhaps we are or have been among the sorts of people the psalmist talked about in Psalm 49 who were trusting in themselves and their riches rather than in God. If we are, or if we've done that, to do so is to misunderstand what life is all about. It is to have, regarding God's word, a hard, unhearing heart. God's gifting us with suffering often is then the way He gets our attention. Without our suffering, through something really unpleasant, no matter what it is, we may simply be too satisfied with our lives to question whether we should be leading a different kind of life than we have been. Now, C.S. Lewis understood this, and in The Problem of Pain, he distinguished between two senses of the word pain, and anything that here is in square brackets, I've added to make clear what he's saying. In the first sense, what you call sense A, pain is a particular kind of sensation probably conveyed by specialized nerve fibers and recognizable by someone as that kind of sensation, whether he dislikes it or not. And he says that a faint ache in your limbs after a day of walking might be recognized as an ache even if you didn't object to it. Lewis did a lot of walking, and he found that to be actually a pretty pleasant experience. Sense B is when any experience, whether physical or mental, is something that someone dislikes. And then Lewis went on to write, "It will be noticed that all pains in sense A become pains in sense B if they are raised above a certain very low level of intensity, but that pains in the B sense need not be pains in the A sense." In other words, they need not to be physical pain. Pain in the B sense, in fact, is synonymous with suffering, anguish, tribulation, adversity, or trouble, and it is about that that the problem of pain, or the problem of suffering, as I would put it, arises. So in other words, suffering involves any experience, whether physical or mental, that someone dislikes. Now he goes on and he says, the proper good of a creature is to surrender itself to its creator, to enact intellectually, volitionally, and emotionally that relationship which is given in the mere fact of its being a creature. This is what we were made for. And then he goes on and he says, when it does so, and I've added, and only when it does so, because that's actually what Lewis thinks, it is good and truly happy. We can think we're happy, but we're not truly happy if, in fact, we aren't surrendering in this way. That's the very point of Psalm 49. But the problem is, as Lewis continues, that in the world as we know it, this sort of self-surrender isn't natural to us. For we are not merely imperfect. We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved. We are rebels who must lay down our arms. God speaks clearly enough to all human beings that we are all without excuse. But in our usual state of complacency, when our lives are pretty pleasant, we aren't willing to listen. We are not yet at the point where we have hearing hearts. We can rest contentedly, Lewis goes on to say, in our sins and our stupidities. But pain insists on being attended to. And so he says, while pain, we've got all of this right here. While pain, in fact, while God whispers to us in our pleasures and speaks to us in our conscience, he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, a world without hearing hearts. A bad man happy is a man without the least inkling that his actions do not answer, that he's not doing what he should, that they are not in accord with the laws of the universe. Now that is also the conclusion of the writer of Psalm 119, from which I've taken my chapter titles for chapters 6 and 7. Near the middle, in other words, right near the core, these psalms are designed in such a way that we need to realize that every bit about them is important, and particularly with a psalm like 119. Near the middle of the psalm, he wrote this: you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. My way of putting that is that suffering burns the fat off our hearts, making them tender and thus making us willing to listen and find delight in God's law. Or at least wise, that's what it's supposed to do. Suffering burns the fat off our hearts, making them tender and thus making us willing to listen and find delight in God's law. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. In other words, when we see somebody who's suffering, who is rejoicing in God's word, and hoping in God's word, others who fear God will in fact be encouraged by that. They will rejoice. And then this great end to this statement about suffering in Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We've got good reason to think that the person who composed Psalm 119 was immensely wealthy and very well educated, because otherwise I don't think he had the time to compose such an intricate labor of love. Through his suffering, and only through his suffering, he had come to treasure every bit of God's inerrant word, and so he wrote a love poem about it. That's what he did. His suffering had burned the fat off his heart, and so he could pray with his whole heart, "Give me understanding that I may live." So I've taken an approach to suffering in these sessions that at first perhaps did not seem very practical. When we're suffering, we tend to want bromides that will make everything seem okay. But I've started not by talking about suffering, but by talking about our need for understanding, and especially for godly understanding. I've taken that approach because without taking something like it, we will always be more puzzled than we need to be when we're suffering. We will too often want specific answers to why we are suffering and the way we are. But as Job and the writer of Ecclesiastes both understood, we may not get such specific answers. Yet we can still be crystal clear about how our suffering, whatever it is God's gift to us, and always a bit of a remedial gift. It remedies our lack of motivation to understand God and his things by driving out our complacency regarding what life is all about. If things are going well for us, then we tend to trust them and rest in them, even Christians. Suffering drives the complacency away. It prompts us to look up and ask what human life is all about. And thus, it always can lead us back to God if we understand that in it, no matter what it is, God is working to bring us closer to himself, to conform us more to the likeness of his Son. What's that?
I'm sorry. If you're a Christian, truly you believe that. But if you're not a Christian,
you're not going to believe that. That's right.
Well, how can you even know what God is?
That's true. If you haven't encountered God's word, you can't know that he works this way, which is one of the reasons we need to be evangelizing and know God's word well enough that we speak to others about it. So here's the central truth I've been driving at since we started this series. Our suffering needs to be seen as an answer to a pressing practical... Our suffering... Our suffering needs to be seen as an answer to a pressing practical problem. The problem of how we can find the motivation to understand God's word as we should, rather than our suffering being seen as a pressing practical problem needing an answer. You see the difference between the two of those? Our suffering needs to be seen as an answer to a pressing practical problem, which I hope I've driven home to you now. The problem of how we can find the motivation to understand God's word as we should, rather than as a pressing practical problem needing an answer. It's fine, as many of the Psalms make clear, to take our laments regarding our suffering to God. But ultimately, we will thank and praise him for our suffering because it has prompted us to continue listening to his word by keeping us from being bamboozled by the ordinary pleasures of life. It prompts us to have hearing hearts. And so may we all pray, Lord, give us this understanding that we may live. And more on how our suffering does that next week. What do we have? About 4 minutes here? Questions or comments?
Okay, I'll just stand up so people hear me.
Very good. Yeah, yeah. Let me try to handle both of them. With regard to whether or not Christians don't understand the purpose of suffering, there actually is pretty good reason to think that to some degree they can. Robert Bella wrote a book back in, I think it was the 80s, that was based on a lot of sociological research called Habits of the Heart. They interviewed all sorts of people, and they found out that people who had been through some really significant suffering, non-Christians, this isn't a Christian book, that people who had been through really significant suffering felt that the suffering had helped them to understand life better, that had led them to the place that they could see that they were looking at life wrongly. And so one of the fellows had gone through a divorce because he had been so concerned to make money that he just neglected his wife and his family. As awful as that was, he felt that going through that taught him that there were much more important things in life. Now, without the gospel, you're not going to get all the way to what suffering is supposed to do for you. But even non-Christians quite often understand that suffering is remedial and can be good for us. So with regard to that, we need to keep that in mind and realize that non-Christians may get part of the way with us, and then we need to explain that our loving God has taken us the rest of the way. With regard to the individual and the community stuff, reading my piece on broken wholeness, I think, will help a bit with that. The business for us is that we need to remember, as it says in Ephesians 4, that we are the body of Christ and that each one of us, in a sense, is a cell in that body, which if we don't do the particular work that God calls us to, the whole body is weaker. And so what that means is that those of us who understand a bit more need to be encouraging others to understand more, that those of us who have suffered a fair amount speak to others. And it doesn't mean that you say it automatically. It's like with my friend when he lost a son to suicide, it wasn't going to be any good for me to say to him at that point, you know, you may look at this differently in 10 years. Maybe I just needed to stand alongside him for a while. But the community is then what holds up these standards in such a way that they finally can be understood by individuals. I mentioned in that article that I had three great men when I was at Seattle Pacific as an undergraduate who just kind of constructed me as a human being. The president, Dave McKenna, the dean of religion, Frank Klein, and the dean of students, Cliff McCrath. They gave me literally hundreds of hours to understand myself. I can remember going in to see Frank, and usually I was seeing him at the end of the day, and I had questions because I was having students who were coming to me who were suicidal and so on, and I was trying to help them, and I needed somebody to help me understand how to do that. Frank would think he was done with his day's worth of appointments. The last one would leave. I'd get up and walk in. He'd say, "Just a minute, Mark." He'd pick up his phone. He'd call his wife and say, "Betty, Mark's here. I'm going to be late for dinner." I never understood what a sacrifice that was, where he often spent an hour with me until I myself was a professor and realized how much I wanted to get home. And so we need the Christian community to do those things. I mentioned in that article that much of my reason for working as hard as I do with students and others is that I realized I'd be an ingrate if I didn't do the sorts of things that God, in his providence, had others do for me. I think we're going to have to one more question or comment.
Not now, but I'm tempted to ask the question. I don't know if it fits our mood, but I've been doing a lot of reading on the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder if that would fit within the context of the Jewish people, the chosen children of God, suffering in the camps.
It certainly did for some of them. Some who went through the Holocaust had an experience of God that was much deeper. If you go to the ChristianScholarsFund.org website and you go to the second page, it says at the bottom of my kind of profile that there are a bunch of my pieces on academia.org, and there's a place to press that as a live link. If you look up my piece, All the Good That Is Ours in Christ, it starts by talking about Elie Wiesel's experience in the Holocaust, where he initially lost all faith in God. And so, in fact, we need to think about what God may have been doing in the Holocaust for his Old Testament people, so to put it. See you next week.